Well, good morning, Crossway Church. It's good to be here with you this morning. If you would please take your copy of God's Word and open to the second chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 27 through 36. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 36. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subjects to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. That in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." Well, so far we've looked at two houses in Shiloh. There's been the house of Hannah and Elkanah and Samuel, in contrast with the house of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But even zooming in, even beyond that, last time we looked at several contrasts between Samuel and between Eli's two sons. Please look back at verse 11 of chapter 2. And Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Verse 21. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Well, that brings us now to our text this morning. And the title of the message is God's Reciprocity, God's Promise of Reciprocity, the Consequences of Dishonoring the Lord. Point number one, what God has done. What God has done. These will be verses 27 and 28. Now, out of nowhere comes this man of God in verse 27. This unnamed man is giving an oracle. He is giving a prophecy. And this man of God term is the second most designated title of a prophet in the Old Testament. This, brothers and sisters, is mercy. This is abundant mercy and grace. And this is why. Because up to this point, there is rampant sin and there is disorder from the leadership. And all things did not only just remain the same, but they got worse over time. Then out of nowhere, this man of God comes out of nowhere. A spokesman for God comes into the scene. God invades the scene. Or we can put it this way. A bright beacon of hope was cast in the darkness of Shiloh. The direction of the winds are changing drastically. So much sin, so much horror. But then comes a spokesman of the Word of God. The Word of God invades the scene. The words from this man change the trajectory of the nation of Israel. And this is why. Because it pronounced judgment on Eli's house and it punished lawlessness. It protected the innocent people of Shiloh from being overcome by evil from the leaders who were supposed to protect them. Now, this man of God asks three rhetorical questions and makes one statement. And we're going to look at all of them. But under our first point, what God has done, we're going to look at two of the three rhetorical questions. And the first question is in verse 27, and it is intended to bring Eli back in history. The Lord is taking out the old photo book and is inviting Eli to come alongside so the Lord can bring Eli back in history. The Lord is giving Eli a history lesson. Now, Eli would have been familiar with all of this because he was the high priest. He would have been the most learned man. He would have had access to all the scrolls. He would be the most competent in the history of Israel, in the whole nation. But the Lord is not going to be teaching Eli anything intellectually. But the Word of God is going to assault his heart. And my prayer is that for many this morning, the Word of God will do the same with you as well. And all of these questions, all of these three rhetorical questions that the man of God asks Eli, all have a yes to it. All have an amen. They have a yep, that's about right, or facts. Now, in verse 28 is the second of the third rhetorical question. But the first one is in verse 27. It brings Eli back to Egypt. Notice the question. Did I indeed not reveal myself to the house of your father? So here's the question. Who is Eli's father? It is Aaron. It is Aaron. He's speaking of his ancestry. He's referring to Aaron. The nation of Israel were slaves in Egypt over 400 years. And then God intervened through his servant Moses and Aaron. He brought him out. God did it. And he's telling Eli, your people at one point, your house, they were slaves in Egypt. You couldn't help yourself. And then in verse 28, this is the second rhetorical question. The second rhetorical question is in the half of verse 28. And it refers to God's sovereignty and his election. And notice what he says in verse 28. Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go to my altar, to wear an ephod before me? Notice that God says, Did I not choose Aaron, watch, to be my priest? So you have sovereign election in the choosing of a nation, and then you have exceeding mercy and grace in sovereign election in regarding to one of the tribes to serve as God's priests. You have the election of people, and then you have the election of priests. And then you have the statement in the second half of verse 28. I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. This refers to the meals that all the descendants of Aaron would be able to participate as certain offerings were given, whether it be meat or whether it be grain. And you have to remember that there were three participants in the majority of the sacrifices. There was the offerer, there was the priest, and then there was the portion that belonged to the Lord. And the Lord is saying essentially to Eli, hey, we had fellowship in a way that no one else did. We had communion with one another. And the Lord really reminded Eli of his graciousness. God delighted in choosing the nation of Israel, in choosing the Levites, the Aaronic priesthood, as representing them as priests. God's grace and mercy, brothers and sisters, never nullifies the response, but it intensifies the demand for holiness. More light, more revelation, more accountability. The more light that is exposed in a person's heart, the greater will be the accountability for the failure to submit to that revelation. And Eli and his sons received the most revelation, most light. Not only that, but they were placed in the highest authority in the nation of Israel. They were both the priests and the local judges. And we learn something here as well, and it is this, that a rich family legacy is never a guarantee that a future progeny will follow after. Social and religious institutions themselves never guarantee a successful transaction from the believing head to the followers. In this narrative and in real life, the faith of the parents does not secure a spiritual inheritance for the children. The children themselves must exercise their own faith. And really, brothers and sisters, Eli forgot. Eli forgot what God had done, how God had qualified him to serve. God chose him. And it is one thing to be chosen. It is another thing to then be chosen and then to be devoted to a full-time service to the Lord in ministry. And Eli had an obligation to the Lord. There was no free pass for him or any other servant of the Lord. The Lord is to be honored first, period. Point number two, not only what the Lord had done, but point number two, what the house of Eli has done. This is in verse 29. The Lord, after lining up his cannons, is going to fire at the heart of Eli. Up to this point, Eli would be nodding his head. He'd be saying, yep, you chose the nation of Israel. You chose Aaron's line to be your priests. I'm in Aaron's line. Thank you very much. But now the cannons are turning, not regarding Eli's lineage, his past, but now God is going to turn the cannons to Eli himself. And the Lord is going to ask the third rhetorical question, and pay attention to the pronoun in verse 29. Why then do you? Why do you? Now go back to verse 27, please. Pay attention to the pronouns. Came a man of God to Eli, says to him, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. So pretty much up to this point, the Lord has taken Eli back, but the Lord has pointed to other people, the nation of Israel, Eli's ancestry, etc., etc. But now he says, you, or we can say the Lord goes from first and third person singular pronoun to second person singular and plural, because he says you. The Lord goes from first and third personal pronouns from verse 27 to 28 now to second person singular pronoun and plural. He says you, and he says your. Now, we're going to be technical here, so please look at verse 29. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and honor your sons more than me? So you have a you, and then you have a your. The first you is second person plural, which includes Eli and his sons. The your in verse 29 refers to Eli himself. After he walked Eli through the embarrassment of riches, of mercy and grace in Eli's rich family history legacy, he then focuses on Eli himself. He now asks this question. This question, brothers and sisters, would have been aimed at the jugular. This would have hit hard. God has presented the evidence, and now he calls Eli to the stand. He interrogates Eli. Eli is not only the witness, he is also the perpetrator in all the sin and rebellion and lawlessness that's going on in Shiloh. Technically, though, in verse 29, which is the third question, there's really two sub-questions in it, but we'll just say that that's the third question. And really, verse 29 is an indictment. Certainly, Eli had received reports previously. This is nothing new to him in terms of what his sons were doing. There clearly have been people who have been reported. We see that in chapter 2, verse 22. Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel. And so in light of all the people that are coming to Eli and sharing with Eli what his sons are doing, Eli has full knowledge of this, full revelation of it. He's not figuring anything out. The reports are coming in, and he chooses to do nothing. And that is the reason why in verse 29, the your is second person plural. Eli, why? Why then do you, with your sons, scorn my sacrifices and my offerings? The Lord intervenes. You dishonored me, Eli, with your sons, and you were given a direct order from the booth. And you don't have that right, Eli. You do what you're told, because the sacrifices and the offerings are my prescriptions, my directions, and they are non-negotiable. It's about me, Eli, and you have made it about yourself and your sons. My honor was at stake, and you dishonored me. You dishonored my sacrifices. You and your sons both dishonored me. You don't like that I set the rules. You don't like the sacrifices are primarily about ascribed worship. You ate of the fat and of the best meats. You hate my sacrifices. Listen, because you honor your belly and your stomach and your sons more than me. Now, in verse 29, as I already mentioned, the first you is the second person plural. But then we get to the your, which is first person singular possessive. Your sons. You honor your sons above me. Wow. The Lord moves from Eli and his sons with the first "your" in verse 29, or to "you." Why then do you, Eli, and your sons scorn my sacrifices? And then the second, "your sons," second person singular. So notice how the Lord is narrowing down to Eli. He starts with the whole nation of Israel, then he zooms in, then he deals with the Aaronic priesthood. And then he zooms in to Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and then he finally zooms in to the one man, Eli. And this is God's question. Eli, why do you, second person singular, why do you honor your sons more than me? What a question. Do you parents honor your children more than the Lord? Are you more afraid of your children being upset with you than of the Lord? Do you choose to dishonor the Lord over pleasing your children? Now, yes, Scripture is very clear that fathers are not to provoke their children to anger. But in light of unrepentant disobedience, are you more concerned with first and foremost honoring the Lord, and because you honor the Lord, you honor your children, or honoring your children, and if you happen to honor the Lord, you happen to honor them? Or we can even expand it beyond parenting. Do you honor your boss more than you honor the Lord? Are you more concerned with your reputation when it comes, in light of people you work with, when it comes to honoring the Lord? We give up so much to make sure that everybody likes us and is pleased with us. And many of us have such weak skins that we cannot help that people dislike us. We melt. Brothers and sisters, if someone dislikes you, it better be the result of the light that radiates from your life. And some of you, honoring the Lord has cost you your job. Some of you, honoring the Lord will cost you your job. It will cost you your job, your reputation with your colleagues, maybe even your family. But here's the question. Would you rather be honored before God or before man? Now, it is usually mutual. That is, as you honor God, you then honor man. But that is not always the case. There are going to be times in your life when you will have to choose to dishonor God or to dishonor man. There are times in life when you have the chance to do the right thing, which is honoring the Lord. The choice is man. And if you live your life first trying to please man, and then trying later to find out whether it's pleasing to the Lord, you will receive your full reward from men. The question is, does this honor God? Is that a question that you find yourself wrestling through? You're trying to determine different situations and circumstances and how to respond. Is the question to yourself, does this honor the Lord? Is that a question that you ask yourself? And here's the point. Eli neglected this principle. And you know, maybe at one time he did. Maybe the first time that his wayward children were having those filet mignons, he said to himself, it's just a little deviation. Just a little bit to the left. I mean, it's meat, right? Filet mignon, porterhouse, beef chuck. It's all from the same animal, right? I mean, it's basically the same thing, right? The fat that's supposed to be reserved for the Lord, well, God is merciful and he'll forgive. But he compromised. And we don't know how long this whole debacle at Shiloh happened. But the man of God rebukes Eli and his sons for the sin of greed and gluttony. And you know, maybe the first time this happened, his conscience was screaming, Eli, this is wrong. But after a while, it becomes normal. It isn't a big deal. You become indifferent to sin. And before you know it, your life is not looking anything different. If your desire is to please man at the expense of God, your honor and dishonor will always come from the one who you fully commit yourself to. Are you concerned with what the Lord thinks? And some of you are wondering, why are you mentioning this? This is why. Because Eli rationalized like many. He said, well, I can still function as a priest and still carry out my duties and still eat the good stuff. I can still employ my sons. And the Lord is saying, those who honor me, I will honor. My encouragement to you is this, Christian, that if you compromise, you will water down your saltiness. And if salt loses its saltiness, it will be tossed to the side. And there are some who are truly lethargic in their honor. There's no honor. There's no light. And if there is a light, they're so quick to throw a basket over it, to hide it, instead of placing it on a table. There's no fervor, no zeal. It's deadness in spiritual vitality, deafness in obeying the word of God, and defiance in disregarding what God has called and qualified you to do. And as we look at Hophni and Phinehas, it's a sad state to see that someone can remain so steadfast in their rebellion, refusing to repent and turn, that God will confirm them in their rebellion, that they will remain unmoved and indifferent. Their refusal to change and to repent means that they will remain utterly deaf and unmoved to all warnings of judgment and pleas for repentance. Listen to what William Blakey says, and I quote, Hophni and Phinehas experience the fate of men who deliberately sin against light, who love their lust so well that nothing will induce them to fight against it. They were so hardened that repentance became impossible, and it was necessary for them to undergo the full retribution of their wickedness. End quote. Honoring the Lord, brothers and sisters, will be the greatest investment that you make in this life and in the next. Listen, because there's always a guaranteed return on your investment. God will honor you in this life if you honor him, and he will bestow on you spiritual blessings in the next. What fool would trade the approval of man for the approval of God? Now, in terms of honoring, it can refer both to the position and condition of the man, but to make it simple, we're just going to refer to the condition of the man, the condition of the man. I want to make a couple of observations of what happens oftentimes when people are saved, both men and women, and how they make sense of this word honor. What does it mean to honor the Lord? Now, as I explain this, I do want to give you two extremes. Now, some of you may fall between these two extremes. One of the extremes we'll call the prosecutor, and then the other extreme we'll call the pacifist. Some are the prosecutors, the strong prosecutors, and some are the passive pacifists. And the majority of you probably fall within somewhere within that. And so track with me, please. The prosecutors are strong-willed, and everything is black and white. They call black as black and white as white, and there's no middle ground. They're oftentimes very harsh in the way that they interact with people. The problem is not what they say. The problem is the way they say it. These are the ones who are always offending people. What they say is not wrong. How they say it could prove to be unbecoming. And they are oftentimes lacking mercy and grace as they deal with the reprobate. But then the other extreme is the passive, the passives. They're the ones who are ultimately afraid of man. They're afraid to offend people. They're afraid to speak up. They may reason with themselves and say, well, if I can just develop a friendship, you know, I can kind of get the gospel in there. But what happens is opportunity comes up over and over and over again, and they clam up. They will reason and rationalize, but ultimately many of them are truly ashamed of the gospel and of Christ. They don't actually believe that God is able to save with the gospel, because listen, if they did, they would share it. They don't want to offend anyone because their joy really is in their acceptance and popularity with the unregenerate. The unregenerate can speak their own minds and their own beliefs, but the passives won't add theirs. The pacifists seek man's approval at the expense of dishonoring the Lord. They need to make sure that everybody likes them, that no one hates them. And listen, they wear themselves out trying to be popular and accepted. And in all their efforts, they have such little return. They don't realize that truth divides, that darkness hates the light, that salt stings, and that those who bear the name of Christ will be hated. And I want to warn them of the sin of reasonableness, as one commentator notes. It is the sin of toleration in areas that are not to be tolerated. And while all people are to be tolerated because they are image bearers, false ideas are not. That is, you are to expose false views and meta-narratives because it is your Christian duty to expose error. A coworker who says all religion is the same is making a false statement. You have the Christian duty to speak out and to point out the error. No, all religions are not the same, because Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. One way to heaven, which the consequences of that would mean that all other systems of religions are wrong. Toleration does not mean that they have to accept your position. It means that you address the error of what is stated instead of attacking the person. But for Eli, listen, Eli had the sin of toleration, because he tolerated his son's behaviors, and it proved to be a major consequence. Blood for Eli was thicker than fidelity to God. Eli honored his sons more than God. Or, just to put it simply, two extremes. The prosecutors say it as it is, offends whoever, it's just the message. The pacifists will reason that relationships are the way to win people, yet when the time comes, they are ultimately ashamed of the gospel, because by giving it, it will displease the very people they're trying to stay in good standing of. But Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of how we are to relate to people. You look at his life, and you study his life and how he dealt with people, you will know the proper balance between black and white and mercy and grace. He is the perfect example of what true honor of God looks like. And the Lord here is walking Eli through his past. Permit me to remind you of your Egypt, of your slavery to sin. Sin and the devil were harsh masters to you, weren't they? You were tossed along in this fallen world system, but then something happened. It wasn't Moses that delivered you. The greater Moses, Jesus Christ, delivered you. He chose you. He led you out of sin. He adopted you into his family. And the sins that you once loved, now you hate. And all that happened in the past, but then time went by, just as it did with Eli. And now the question is this: Christian, why do you honor that more than the Lord? You fill in the blank. You put that in the blank. And the Lord is saying, after all that he has done for Eli, all that he has qualified Eli to do, why does Eli dishonor the Lord? And then we can turn the canon now to you and ask you the same question. Out of all the Lord has done for you, are there any areas in your life where you dishonor him? The writer of Hebrews tells us that if we hear his voice, we should not harden our hearts. And if the Lord is convicting you either of your position or your condition right now, do not harden your heart. Ask him to change you and ask him to help you. Because Jesus Christ will not take back seat in anyone's vehicle. He will not be co-pilot. He is the general. He will not play second fiddle. He will not be in the backstage. This story is about him. And you are either for his honor or someone else's honor. And if your identity and your pursuit is in the pleasure of man alone, that is troublesome, tiresome, and a very poor master. If you seek to honor others first at the expense of honoring God, you become their servant. And as one theologian brilliantly says, I will not fear any man's frown or court any man's favor. So the question for you is this. Do you honor anyone or anything else above the Lord? Point number three. What God will do. What God will do. This is verses 30 through 36. Notice the title that the man of God ascribes to the Lord in verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of who? The God of Israel. This is the first time that this oracle, this man of God, is given an oracle. And what's interesting is that if you go back to verse 27, you'll see, thus says the Lord. And then brilliantly, the Spirit of God builds on this narrative that the man is walking Eli through. And so you go, thus says the Lord. And then a clarification from verses 27 through 29 of who God is of. And then you have in verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel. Brilliant. He is the God of Israel. And Eli is the God of himself. Eli is not for Israel. Eli and his children have abandoned their people. God hasn't abandoned them. Eli and his sons have. All those reports to Eli, all the sin of greed and gluttony and lechery, all of it went on for some time, and then finally, there's going to be justice. God is the God of Israel, but Eli and his sons are little gods of their own bellies and sexual perversion. Now, at first glance, in verse 30, you'll notice this word, forever. Forever. The forever was conditional because Eli was through the line of Ithamar, and we'll look at it in a moment, but the line is going to switch over now to Eleazar. But Eli forfeited his service to the Lord because he refused to honor the Lord. Eli breached the contract. And in specific, Eli's lineage, his family line in the future, is going to be cut off as primary priests. Eli's family lineage is through Ithamar and the Lord in the future. Once Zadok becomes high priest under Solomon, it's going to switch over through the line of Eleazar. But more on that in a moment. To follow up on this, the Spirit says in verse 30, he says, far be it from me. In the vernacular, the Lord is saying, I don't think so. I'm shutting this down. Or, this ain't going to fly in my house. And the Hebrew in verse 31 is graphic. The Hebrew means to cut off the arm. I'm gonna make you shorter. I'm going to deal you a decisive and heavy blow. That's exactly what he is going to do to the descendants of Eli. He's going to cut them short. And in verse 33, notice as well that there are going to be one who is weeping. He'll weep his eyes out. It refers to great weeping, much weeping, lamenting. It hits hard. This hits hard like a ton of bricks to Eli. And notice, in this whole oracle, Eli is silent. He doesn't say anything back. And the Lord is saying, because of your decision to honor your sons more than me, there's going to be consequences in the future. Now, I wonder how many complaints Eli had received from all these people. All the times the worshiper would bring his sacrifice, costly sacrifice, after being physically threatened by the servants of Hophni and Phinehas. These people who are being robbed are coming before their only representative, their only judge, which would have been Eli. How long did this go on? How many women were sexually exploited, came to Eli, or maybe even Hophni and Phinehas? They wanted justice. How many fathers of these women came? And Eli knew, and Eli partook of the sacrifices as well. And we see that in verse 29. Reason being, as I mentioned already, because the you in verse 29 is second person plural. Eli is included in with his sons. The Spirit of the Lord gives us a glimpse of Eli. Eli participated with his sons in some way. Eli is not the victim. He is the aggressor. And the Lord is saying there's going to be judgment. Now the judgment, you'll notice, is both personal and it is corporate. It is personal and it is corporate. It's personal because it's going to affect Eli personally, and it's corporate because his future family lineage is going to be cut short. Verse 34 deals with the personal. And this shall come upon your two sons. Hophni and Phinehas shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. Wow. The Lord is saying, hey, Eli, a lot of this stuff is going to happen once you're long gone. But to show you that I'm being serious, both your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they will be killed on the same day. Turn to chapter 4, verse 11. And the ark of God was captured, and the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Both of your sons will die on the same day. And Eli is still silent. So the personal judgment is in verse 34, but the corporate really is verses 31 through 33, and then verses 35 through 36. So the first corporate act on Eli's family tree is going to be at Nob. You'll remember that after Saul is king, he becomes jealous of David. David's becoming popular. God has graced David with victories and having favor with man. And Saul annihilates 85 priests at Nob. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 through 23. There were 85 priests, and this is the rhetorical question. Whose line do you think these priests at Nob fell under? It was under Ithamar, Eleazar, and then the priests at Nob. So all of these priests are all the descendants of Eli. Now, permit me here to digress and to give you a very quick lineage from Jacob and on. Jacob had 12 sons, one of them being Levi. Levi had 3 sons. Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Kohath had 1 son, Amram. Amram had 3 children, Moses, Aaron, Miriam. Aaron had 4 sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. You'll remember in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu offer a strange fire. They're consumed on the altar. And now, in terms of the lineage of Aaron, now there's only two left, two lines. Nadab and Abihu are killed, and now you've got two. You have Eleazar, and then you have Ithamar. Eli is through the line of Ithamar, who was the youngest of Aaron's four sons. Now, what's really interesting is that we don't know how Eli became priest, being through the lineage of the youngest son of Aaron. It should have been through Eleazar, but somehow it was through Ithamar. Somehow, the chief priests, by the time that 1 Samuel was written, it's through Ithamar and not Eleazar. How can this be? At the time of the handoff, Eleazar may not have had any sons. Perhaps if he did, they weren't old enough. Maybe Eli married at some point through the line of Eleazar. We don't know. And if the primogeniture decree was true, then the line would have stayed in Eleazar and wouldn't have went to Ithamar. But Eli is high priest. And so there's going to be one man, now that we've established the short genealogy, there's going to be one man who's going to weep his eyes out. And who was the only one who was spared to weep his eyes out of the house of Eli? You're right. It's Abiathar, one of David's two priests. And he will also be the one who will beg for bread. That's in verse 36. Now, you remember Solomon expels Abiathar to Anathoth in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 through 27, because Abiathar supported Adonijah in the conquest for kingship after King David died. And the expulsion is explicitly stated in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26. Please, let's turn to this because this is brilliant. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. And to Abiathar, the priest of the king, said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death because you carried the ark of the Lord of God before David, my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest of the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Do you see it? Abiathar's banishment to Anathoth is symbolic of weeping. And this is why. Because Abiathar made the wrong bet. Once David was done, Abiathar chose to support and endorse Adonijah instead of Solomon. And so when Solomon became king, he banished Abiathar to Anathoth. And why is this important? This is important because Abiathar is through the line of Eli, who is through the line of Ithamar. And Abiathar is going to be the last high priest through the line of Eli. And so by the time Solomon comes now, Abiathar is going to be kicked out, and his descendants are going to be second-class citizens. Abiathar will weep his eyes out because he's no longer high priest, and he'll beg for bread because he will no longer be able to participate, listen, in the sacrificial meals. And so by the time Abiathar comes, you have the line switch from Ithamar now to Eleazar. Zadok is going to be Eleazar, and Abiathar is going to be through the line of Ithamar. So why have we traced these genealogies and lineages back? This is why. Pay attention. Because God fulfills his promises. Now, some may be saying, you know, that's not fair that Eli's sins and the decisions has a future trajectory and affects his sons and is binding on the future. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, that your sin never just affects you. And with that mentality, you must have a problem with Adam's guilt being imputed to others. And if you have a problem with someone else's guilt and choices influencing the future, then you must also have a problem with Christ's active and his passive obedience. You couldn't be forgiven of your sins if the actions of another were not credited to your account. And in verse 35, the Spirit of the Lord says, God will raise up a faithful priest. So here's the question, who is the faithful priest? Is it Samuel? No, Samuel is faithful, but he is not the faithful priest. It's going to be Zadok. Okay, Zadok was David's other priest who came to prominence under Solomon. Zadok aided King David when David's son Absalom attempted to usurp the throne from him. Zadok was instrumental in Solomon becoming king, and Zadok was the first high priest once the temple was built. By the time that 1 Kings was written, the Zadokites were the legitimate priests in Jerusalem, and the Eleads, ones from the line of Ithamar through Eli, were second-class citizens. And you may be thinking to yourself, wow, that's a ton of names, a lot of details. What do you want me to walk away with? And it is this. First, genealogies matter. Second, God keeps his promise. You know, in Hannah's song in chapter 2, verse 10, God predicted that he is going to have a king, his king, and God is going to have an anointed, his anointed. And just as a side note, the people, as we already looked at, wanted a king. God decreed that there would be a king, even though the people's request was a sinful request. God still decreed that there would be a king. God's king was ultimately David, then moving forward to the New Testament, it was Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of chapter 2, verse 10. In our text, God had decreed that Eli's household would be replaced, or that the arm would be cut off. That happened. And while God decreed that it would happen, Saul alone, King Saul alone, is responsible for murdering the 85 priests at Nob. And we can even look forward to Acts chapter 2 as well. And God can decree that evil exist and evil be done without himself being morally accountable for the carrying out of that evil deed. And so who was God's faithful priest? It was Zadok. But moving forward into the New Testament, it was his own son, Jesus Christ. Please look at the three descriptions of the functions of the priest in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 28. Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Notice three qualities. Go to my altar, burn incense, to wear an ephod. Three descriptions of the priest's function. The altar means that the priest is going to make intercession through sacrifice. The burning of the incense would be the prayers of the priest, and the ephod would symbolize the dedication of themselves to the service of God in solidarity. But we see Christ in verse 28, don't we? Christ went to the altar, didn't he? It was the cross. It was not an animal that was sacrificed, but himself. Not only did he give himself, but he was raised from the dead. And although he burned no incense, he is at the right hand of God interceding for you and for me and for his people. And while he never wore a physical ephod, he was completely committed to the mission of the Father. Father honored the Son because the Son honored the Father. And Christ would make no stipulation, no exceptions from his obedience and his fidelity to his Father. Brothers and sisters, God's promises always come true, and in Christ it is all amen. Hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the first coming, and there are still prophecies that will be fulfilled at his second coming. Will you honor the Lord? Call out to Christ to save you. And if you are in Christ and you have honored others above the Lord, ask him to forgive you and to change your heart. And if you honor Christ, he will honor you. If you dishonor him, he will esteem you lightly. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Find forgiveness at the cross, and the Lord will honor you as you honor him. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful that we're able to study it, thankful as well that we're able to see that all your promises come true. Help us, Lord, to become all that you have qualified us to be in your Christ. In Christ, may we honor you, and may we submit to you totally and completely. It is in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.